All right, kids, you are dismissed to Children's Church. And as the kids are being dismissed, will you go ahead and take those guest pads and pass them back down the aisle? If you happen to come in a little later into service, that's okay. We'd love for you just to fill that out. Let us know that you're here. Those of you online, you can let us know that you are watching by emailing office@cbclilburn.org. We'd love to know that you're actually a part of our service and worshiping with us and studying God's Word. As the kids are finishing walking out, we're going to continue our study in the book of Judges. And today we're going to read about two individuals, Ehud and Shamgar. These two men are frankly not who you would expect God to pick to be leaders or deliverers of the nation of Israel. Now, you might not know that because we live in a different culture, in a different time period, but there's going to be clues in the text today that would have stopped an Israelite from hearing the story and go, really? That guy? It'd be like a data programmer being chosen by God to lead this big revival. You'd be like, really? That nerd? Okay, that's what it's going to look like today. But both of these men are going to teach us something important about how God operates in the world, which is usually something very different than what the world says a natural leader should look like. We're going to look at Ehud and Shamgar, and I'm going to give you the takeaway right up front so you can see it develop in the historical accounts of these two men. The takeaway today is simply this. Sometimes, I know this is a little bit different than up here, but I'm going to say that what's up here. But sometimes God uses unlikely leaders using unlikely methods to bring his people back to him. Unlikely leaders using unlikely methods might be needed to bring God's people back to him. And remember the cultural context here. The Israelites have come into the promised land. They were supposed to conquer it, but they left the Canaanites there, and the Canaanites and their culture are now infecting God's people. And we said that's a lot like us even in America. We can be Christians in America, right? We've come out of the world. Now we're part of God's family. We used to be a part of that. We've been saved by grace. But now we still have this culture that surrounds us, influencing the way we think, feel, and act. And oftentimes, we can be so influenced by our culture because we want to fit in, because we want to have impact, or for various reasons, that we allow the culture to change how we view the world. And what is necessary sometimes is God has to insert someone into your life, or insert a leader into a bigger group of people who are God's people, to bring them back to a Christian worldview. And that's what these two men are going to do for the Israelites. They're going to be chosen by God, but they're unlikely leaders, not someone you would necessarily pick if you're looking at this from a worldly perspective. And he's going to use them to bring the Israelites back out of the Canaanite culture and their oppression and back to him to worship him so they have a proper worldview. So let's look at these two fascinating historical accounts and see how this truth right here might apply to you. Yes, I'm talking to each one of you today. Go ahead and turn with me to Judges chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 12 through 31. And look at how, and see if you can spot, how these two men are unlikely leaders, and how these two men used unlikely methods to bring God's people back to them. Judges chapter 3. Verses 12 through 31. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight, or actually the Hebrew words there is meaning eyes or eye of God, and that's really this play back and forth in the book of Judges. The last passage, or the last verse in the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own what? Eyes. So you have God's eyes perceiving the world, which is what is true. What is good. And then we have our eyes that looks out into the world and says, this is the way I think things should be. This is good. This is true. Now, do we see that in our culture? Yeah. So Israel did evil in God's eyes. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight or the eyes of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms, which is likely Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, which is about 18 inches, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. I always love these side commentaries. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were in Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, keep silence! And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So the king arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw out the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Kent, you had told me to tell everybody this was rated R, by the way. R for violence, right? Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber, meaning he's going to the bathroom, by the way. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for Yahweh has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan River leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land rested for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Two unlikely leaders using two unlikely methods to bring God's people back to him. Let's first look at Shamgar and his historic account. Then we'll look at the fascinating tale of Ehud, because that one is much longer. But let's look at Shamgar. Why was he an unlikely leader? It's very hard to tell, because he only gets one verse, right, in the Bible. But in this one verse is packed so much stuff that shows that God is working for the Israelites. Let me tell you why Shamgar was an unlikely leader. He was an unlikely leader because he was a farmer that might not have been from Israel. Why do I say that? Well, first off, Shamgar's name is not Hebrew. So this is why many Christian theologians think maybe he isn't even an Israelite. Maybe he was a Canaanite that kind of came along Israel's culture and adapted to them and was worshiping the one true God. We don't quite know. But what's more interesting to me is his name. Shamgar means farmer, and he has something called an ox goad with him, which is what a farmer would use. What that is this long stick, about 8 to 10 feet long, that you use to poke cattle or an ox to make them go when they stop when you're plowing your field. So Shamgar isn't this mighty warrior, isn't this spectacular military general, he's a farmer. Think of this as you're an Israelite. You're hearing these stories, these historic accounts of how God had rescued his people from the Canaanites and the different countries that are around there. And he tells you the story about how he used a farmer to rescue the people of Israel. But not only that, not only did he use a farmer, he used this unlikely method of a cattle prod to free God's people from the Philistines. Like I said, a cattle prod, think of it like as this maybe 8 to 10 foot pole. It had a sharp end on it so you could poke the cattle. But this is not your weapon of choice if you're going to go fight the Philistines or any other battle, okay? You're not going to think like, oh, I'm a mighty warrior. Let me grab my cattle prod and I'll go off into war. Even though it kind of looks like a spear up there, it was not a spear, okay? And you certainly would not take this into battle to fight against 600 Philistines. Now, this is interesting. Why would he have used an ox goad or a cattle prod to actually fight the Philistines? We see actually in Judges chapter 5, when Deborah and Barak are singing the song, that weapons were very scarce in the nation of Israel. So it could be possibly that there just wasn't other means or weapons for Shamgar to use, so he used what he had available to him. But when you hear this story as an Israelite, you're supposed to be thinking a farmer using an ox goad, a cattle prod, and he killed 600 Philistines? That's impossible. That's what you're supposed to think when you hear the story if you were an Israelite, because it would be impossible if someone was not behind it all. Who was behind Shamgar in his victory against the Philistines? God. Because the Philistines, they ruled this lower area by the Mediterranean Sea. A lot of times, the Israelites, throughout their history, have this constant battle against the Philistines. We're going to see it later on in the book of Judges. But one of the reasons why they usually didn't go down into the plains, which is modern-day Gaza, which is so interesting to me all the time because it's like, there's still conflict there, was because the Philistines had weapons of war. They were a formidable foe. They weren't someone you just messed with. But here we have this image of an unlikely leader using an unlikely method, and he has victory because God is behind him. Let's now look at the other account that we have in our passage that is much longer. What made Ehud such an unlikely leader? Did you catch that in the text? He's an unlikely leader because he's a left-handed assassin. You should take pause. Whenever God includes something in Scripture, especially by commenting that the person is left-handed, it should make you pause and go, why did God give me this information? There has to be something here, and there is. You see, Ehud, it comes from an interesting tribe in Israel. What tribe did he come from? It says in the text, Benjamin. Benjamin actually means son of the right hand. He's the youngest son that Jacob, or he got his name changed to Israel, had. And so there's an irony here that Ehud comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the son of the right hand. And right-handed, when we look at archaeology, most archaeologists would admit that when you think of a formidable warrior, you always think of them as being right-handed. This is a lot of statues have this depicted all over the ancient Middle East. When you think of a warrior, you're thinking of someone who's using their right hand. And we even have the stigmatism today, even, right? There's a little bit of sort of, we think it's an oddity for someone to be left-handed because there's such a small percentage of people in our community and in our country and even in the world who are left-handed. I can't remember what the actual percentage is. Maybe it's like 20%, but it's not 50-50. So this is an oddity that God would choose a left-handed man from a tribe whose name literally means right-handed. In fact, the Hebrew word for left-handed actually means restricted in the right hand. They don't even have a word that means left-handed. It's just, you're restricted. You can't use your right hand. Like it's sort of this deformity, or you're kind of, you know. So Ehud would be seen as a non-threat to Eglon, king of Moab. He might have thought, like, this guy's left-handed. Of course I can trust him. He must have seen him as just someone who perhaps is weak, and I am taking some leaps and bounds here to get here because I don't know what he was thinking, but he clearly trusted Ehud because he allows him to have a private conversation with him. But when we look at Ehud as well, it's interesting because at first glance, he's the one taking tribute to King Eglon. Now, this could have been for various reasons. It seems like it was planned, but when I take a first look at that, when I think of someone bringing a tribute to a foreign king that's oppressing my people, I kind of see them as like a traitor, right? It's like, oh, you're a sellout. Now, I don't think that's what we should draw from him, but maybe that's what Eglon thought. Like, here's a sellout Israelite bringing the tribute to me, because he was forcing them to bring tribute, because he has oppressed the land. And a tribute is simply, hey, bring all your gold and silver and your treasures, as well as food and your crops to me. I want that. This is your way of submitting to me. And so Ehud and his little band of people have to bring it to him, right? So he's an unlikely leader because he's left-handed. And then he uses an unlikely method. But before we go there, I want to just look at who Eglon is. Eglon, I don't want you to think of him as, oh, this poor fat guy, okay? Eglon is not the victim in this historic account. Okay, he is a warlord from Moab that invaded the land of God's people. If you look on this map right here, I know maybe it might be hard to see, but the land of Moab was on the east side of the Dead Sea. He teams up with Ammon, which is a little bit north of them, and also the Amalekites, which is sort of a nomadic tribe that was in that area as well. Now, he must have even subdued the tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan, which is Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. So, he goes in across the Jordan to the city of Jericho, which I don't know if you can see the red dot up there, but that is the city of palms. And he seems to have made that either his home base in the land of the Israelites that he's going to oppress the people. Maybe he also had a fortress or something over in the land of Moab as well, but he's clearly there for part of his time, and he goes back and forth to maybe his fortresses. We don't quite know. But when we think of this story, a lot of people will object and say, I can't believe this story is in Scripture. God would never condone assassination. I mean, if we look at Ehud, I mean, he is not the hero here. This is a despicable act that he's doing. This is not how the God I know of the Bible would operate. To which I say, that's a bunch of hogwash. You got to think of this through the lens of an Israelite. Imagine you're around a campfire. Because they didn't have TVs or iPhones, right? And you're hearing these stories about how God showed up and rescued his people. This story right here, this historic account, would have you on the edge of your seat. You'd be wondering what's happening next. And you would not be questioning the ethics of Ehud, okay? You'd be like, yeah, you get him, boy, right? You would see that this is this evil warlord. He's been raping and pillaging our land, and this heroic warrior has come in and ousted him. He killed him, assassinated him, just like any good hero would do. I want you to think of this as in modern days, when we sent the special forces over into Afghanistan, or was it Pakistan? I can't remember, where Osama bin Laden was in 2011. Did you think those special forces were evil people for killing Osama bin Laden? No, you said they were what? Heroes. That's Ehud. He's a hero. Now, his means, you might say, like, wow, that's some trickery right there. No. Think of it as if you're a special force assassin, okay? You have a specific job. There's this invader. He's been raping your young women. He's been pillaging your land. He's got to go. And this unlikely man who's left-handed decides to stand up and do something about it. He believes that God is with him, that God will free his people. And he trusts God to do something, and he goes in with this amazing story. And what's the unlikely method? Well, it is deception and assassination to free God's people from the oppression. Now, this dagger that he uses is quite fantastic because this would have been in the Bronze Age, so it might have been made out of bronze, but bronze is very brittle when you get it thin, so it couldn't have lasted that long in a battle. It was a one-time use weapon, which makes sense for a dagger. So he created this dagger, you know, it's about a foot and a half long or so, and he hides it on his right leg because he's left-handed, right? So he can grab it easily, but most people are what? Right-handed. So they would never think that an assassin's blade would be over here. You wouldn't be like, that would just be awkward, right? So they don't do a pat-down properly to check if he has any weapons on him because they think, hey, you're a sellout, you're bringing the tribute, you're left-handed, why should I fear you? And so we get this beautiful story that unfolds that would just fascinate an Israelite. So just think of this. Imagine this. You can close your eyes. I want you to use your imagination here, and let's just have this amazing historic account play out. Imagine that this is a movie, and you're an Israelite watching what God has done in the past. How would this impact you and how you saw God? I mean, this, in my mind, is like when you watch those historical movies about World War II where the troops are storming Normandy and they're going into France and freeing the people. Like, there's an excitement there, like, yeah, go boys, you got this. Or again, like if you take the, I don't know, there was a movie, I believe, about going in, the assassination of Osama bin Laden, where they kind of showed the whole story unfold. It's fascinating when we hear these stories about how the special operation soldiers go in and kill this terrorist who had killed so many people with his plan. So imagine you're watching this movie of Ehud. It's fascinating because there's high suspense here, right? Ehud comes and delivers a tribute. He then leaves Jericho and maybe goes, we don't know what Gilgal he might be talking about, but it might be just about 8 miles away after he gives a tribute. If it's the Gilgal that's talked about after the Israelites cross the Jordan River, this is where the Israelites had stacked 12 stones after God had finally brought them into the promised land and he had parted the Jordan River and everything to memorialize God and remember him. And now he comes out of that same place and he sees these idols. He sees how far his people have gone to worship things other than the creator of the universe. I don't know if that causes him to go back or he had already it planned, but he turns back, goes back to Jericho, and tells King Eglon, hey, I got a message for you. Now, I don't know what Eglon might have been thinking, but maybe he thought it was another bribe, maybe he thought it was gossip, maybe he thought it was some critical intel that Ehud was going to give him about what was going on in the nation. Maybe he thought he was going to tell him about a rebellion that was starting in the nation so that he could get on top of it before the rebellion occurred. Either way, Eglon is foolish to dismiss his servants and his guards, and he goes and he's in his upper room, this private room, and Ehud tells him, hey, I got a message from Elohim. He doesn't use God's covenant name here. He uses this generic term, Elohim, which just means God. So maybe Eglon thinks he's talking about some Canaanite god. Oh, you got a special revelation from a Canaanite god? Tell me, what's going on? So he leans in, and then he goes down, he grabs that dagger, and you're like, ah! And the guy's so fat that, you know, goes over it and stuff, and you're like, ew! And then his entrails come out, and I looked it up. When you're stabbed in the intestines, you can bleed out immediately or it can last a long time. It depends. But clearly here, it did not last a long time. He bled out. And he slumps over. Probably in that process, I am going to get R-rated again. He defecated himself, probably. So now it smells like poo, okay? And so when Ehud leaves, the attendants start smelling something, perhaps, and they're like, ooh, oh, okay. He must be attending to his needs in the cool of his chamber. So, you know, you don't rush in when someone's going to the bathroom. So they wait a while, and they wait a little bit more. And we know what's happened. The guy's dead. But they're waiting. And what's happening while they're waiting? Ehud is escaping. fleeing the scene to go do something amazing. And finally, to the point of embarrassment, they say, we got to go in. I mean, even if he's still relieving himself, and they find their master dead. Think of the chaos that would cause for the Moabites. Your king's dead now. What do you do? There's chaos now. Who's in charge? Who's going to make the decisions? What's going to happen next? They capitalize it. Ehud capitalizes that. He leaves the city of Jericho, goes up the hill. Maybe it was pre-planned that he would blow the horn and the tribe of Ephraim would come and support him and bring a bunch of men, and they would go down, take Jericho and take the Jordan so that the Moabites couldn't retreat or bring reinforcements. We do know that there was 10,000 valiant warriors of the Moabites that they encountered, and they kill them all. This is a story where God delivered his people using an unlikely leader with the unlikely means to free them. Do you see that? So my question to you, if God uses sometimes, not all the time, unlikely leaders, using unlikely methods to bring us back to him when we've allowed our culture to influence our worldview, who might he raise up even in our day and age? See, a lot of times what we pray for that mighty leader to come in that's bigger than life, right? We want another Billy Graham that will get the stadiums packed with thousands of people, and they'll come in and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there'll be this great revival because there's this amazing, powerful leader who's a man of God and has so much respect. And we want this big event to happen, right? And we think this wonderful figure, it maybe might be our savior for today to bring our culture back to God or to bring the church back to God. And we have our eyes set on these big figures. Maybe it's an apologist, maybe it's a political leader. But this story right here tells us, no, sometimes God uses farmers and special operations soldiers to bring God's people back to him. Sometimes it's the people you least think would be the best fit, using methods that even at first glance might be questionable to bring his people back to him. Now, God doesn't always do this, because we had the story last week of Othniel, right? He's a generic fill-in-the-blank judge. But here we get two stories, Shamgar and Ehud. One's a farmer using a cattle prod, and one's a special operations soldier who's left-handed, using the method of deception and assassination to free God's people. So the question we should ask ourselves is, like, how would this look today? Who are those unlikely leaders with unlikely methods that we might need today? Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise, but I want to challenge all of you. You might be that unlikely leader using an unlikely method to bring God's people back to you. Now, you might not be some left-handed assassin, okay? You might not be a farmer with a cattle prod. But these two historic accounts are supposed to make us stop and look at how God is behind some of the most unlikely people you would think. And when God gets behind someone, who can stand against them? And it's not because of your history or your knowledge or your prowess or your influence that makes you the prime leader that should lead God's people. It's because God is behind you. And he can use things like a cattle prod to free his people from the influence of the culture around us. So I was trying to think of some examples that we might encounter today. Yes. If you didn't hear that, how about a former chemist? Thank you, Jeff. Well played. If you didn't hear that online and you don't know, you're new. I used to be a chemist for almost 12 years. And you're right. I'm an unlikely person that you would think that would be up here in the pulpit. I used to be an atheist, a chemist. I am an introvert at heart. I don't love public speaking like I do now, actually. It's kind of funny how God changes you. I love preaching God's word. But yeah. Thank you for that example. All right, we're done. Yeah, no. But that just goes to show, you never know, right? I look out and I see all of you and those of you online too. I don't think some of you see how special you are in God's eyes and how special you are in my eyes. You have amazing abilities through natural talents and skills, but also because of the Holy Spirit in you and the spiritual gifts you have. You have the ability to have so much impact with each other, with the next generation, and in our community. And some of you are doing that. And some of you, I long for you to see who you are in Christ so that you can thrive. And we're all on a different journey, right? We're all growing at different rates, and that's okay. One of the things I had to realize is I have a part to play in God's story. And each one of you has a part to play. And one of the things we need to do is figure out what that is, right? But each of you can have impact and influence using your spiritual gifts. And you might be an unlikely leader using the unlikely knowledge of chemistry and biology to come up here to preach God's word about how we have a creator that loves us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ. There was a YouTube video, though, I was watching, and I want to speak to you ladies. Ladies. Moms, grandmas, aunts, single ladies. Do you realize that you could be an unlikely leader using the unlikely method of even just your voice to transform lives and bring God's people back to Him? There was this YouTube video I was watching as I was flipping through. It was this lady in Chicago. She was at a city council meeting where the mayor was there. If you don't know about Chicago, Chicago is an interesting city, but it's very left-leaning, woke. There's a lot of programs that we would probably object to just as Christians. And one of the things the mayor is doing is using a lot of public funding to promote woke theology, sexual identity in the schools, as well as protect criminal illegal immigrants that have committed heinous crimes. And they're taking the public money to do things that are unethical. And this lady, this bold lady, gets up and she chews him out. And she says, there is a moral good and evil in this country. And we need to call good, good, and evil, evil. And she promotes the Christian worldview and tells the city council that they need to get their act straight and that everybody should kick them all out. Now, at first glance, I'm like, you go, girl. Like, that's bold. But that could be you. Do you realize that? We have this image that Christians are supposed to be silent because meekness means you're passive and weak. That is not what meekness means. Meekness is strength and courage. It doesn't mean you go off the handle and you're rude and you're obnoxious and everything like that and you're calling people's names. Obviously, we should not do that. But it's a boldness to come and stand for the truth and not allow our culture to dictate where our country should go. That we Christians should be at the forefront of saying what is good and evil and telling our culture, this is the way to walk. And if you walk this way, God will bless us. And if you walk this other way you want to go, we will have heartache and hurt. And we will be, in a sense, cursed. Because God will hand us over to our sin, as it says in Romans 1. And we will suffer the ramifications of that. So one way, ladies, and I'm talking to you ladies, because sometimes you do this a little bit better than men. Men got to be the leaders, right? But women, well, man, you're like, it's a whole story, you know, the men are the head, but the women are the neck sometimes. You can help guide the country because of your morality and your nurturing nature. You can stand and call men out because you're allowed to do that. And you could be a voice of reason and truth in ways that even men cannot be. Especially in our woke culture in America, right? If you're a white man who has a Christian perspective, oh man, you're the lowest thing on the totem pole, right? But if you're a woman, hey, you're one of the minorities, you automatically got to get up, put up here. So you have more voice in our culture. People will listen to you more, perhaps, than me. Let's use that to our advantage. Let's speak the truth. So are you an unlikely leader? Do you need to go to our school boards? Do you need to go to our town hall meetings and speak truth and stand up for what's happening in our schools using the unlikely method of your voice? I'm not saying all of you should do that. I'm not saying all of you can do that. I'm saying, what has God put on your heart? Maybe something a little bit different than this. Men, let me talk to you. Whether you're a dad, a grandpa, uncle, or you're a single gentleman, you might be an unlikely leader using the unlikely method of your athleticism to bring young men back to Jesus Christ. We have an epidemic in our churches where the younger generations that are coming up are walking away from the church. They see the church as irrelevant, archaic. They see it as disconnected from reality, which is ironic because we speak truth about reality. They are being swayed by our culture, and the kids in the churches are leaving the church when they get to college because there are not enough godly men walking alongside them, pointing them to the truth. Men, a lot of you are athletic. Some of you are not. Amen. It's okay. But there's something beautiful that's going on over here at Parkview High School through a Christian ministry called NG3. In fact, Wilmer, our pastor of our youth, is going to be going over there and speaking to the sports teams with the blessing of the coaches, who happen to be Christian, by the way. And they can talk to the kids, these young men, who have not, they come from broken homes, a lot of them. They come from disconnected families. They come from sort of a Christian background that's sort of religious, but they don't know who Jesus is. He can go in there, and you can too, and not only teach what it means to be a man of integrity, of character, of chivalry and honor, but we have the ability to go preach the gospel over there to these kids. Like, they're like, yeah, talk about the Bible all you want. All the kids know it. All the parents have to sign a waiver that this is happening. Men, could you be one of those unlikely leaders who could go over there and help Pastor Wilmer out, speak to these young men once a week, maybe. Maybe it's once a month. Engage in their life. Point to what it means to be a man in our culture. So desperately needed. What God says it means to be a man. And point them to Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a great speaker. You don't have to be a chemist from California, okay? All you have to be is you. You know, one of the things I see to you, all of you, men and women, young men, young women, we often think we have to have it all together and we have to be this great orator and know exactly what to say to bring people to Christ and help them grow in their faith. Do you know who God usually uses? Left-handed assassins and farmers, okay? He doesn't bring the people who are the best to transform lives. He brings people who are broken to transform lives, because who shines out the most when you use an imperfect person pointing to the perfect God? God does. I mean, you're supposed to, when we read these two accounts, say, yeah, this wouldn't happen unless God was behind it. That's the whole message. So you're not alone. It's not just you going, God's behind that. And when you got God behind you, you can have the worst message or conversation with someone possible and they can still come to Jesus Christ. You know why I know that? Because there's this guy in the Bible named Jonah. He went to the city called Nineveh, gives the worst sermon ever, and the whole city repents and comes to God, all right? So you can give the worst conversation about Jesus, and it can transform lives. It's not about you. It's not about how great you are. It's about God. And God wants you to be a part of that. And there will be a joy. When you're a part of that, there is a joy of the Spirit that is with that, and you're like, wow, God. Let me give one last example of an unlikely leader using unlikely methods to bring God's people back to them. Ashley Borrego attended the Colson Fellows Program, which is a 9-month course that takes you on a carefully curated journey to understanding the times and know what to do in community with like-minded people. And I took that from their website, yes. You can go to this, by the way. It's fantastic. We have some other people who went there as well. Ashley saw how our woke culture in America is transforming our public libraries. Now, Ashley has a passion for books. And after a lot of prayer and thinking, and there was a challenge from this Colson Fellows program that she was a part of to do something with what they taught her, she came and brought something to the elder board about creating something called a living library. Now, at this time, to be transparent with you, we as the elder board were thinking, what are we going to do with the library? Nobody uses it. In fact, maybe we should make it into a classroom for Sunday school or something else. Then God brings Ashley, an unlikely leader, using the unlikely method of books to bring God's people back to Him. A living library, though, isn't just Christian books. A living library has great literature from over the centuries. Because what our modern public libraries have this policy is if it isn't current, it's garbage. And they're getting rid of a lot of the classic literature. And so part of Ashley's vision is let's have good Christian literature as well as good classical literature that's a safe environment that kids can come to with their parents to check out books. Because one thing that's happening in our public libraries is becoming very sexualized. There's these reading times with transvestites or transgender people. There are literature, and Ashley brought them in from our public library down the street, by the way, and said, this is what's in our public library. Things that talk not just about homosexual marriage, but talk about very sexually perverted things that kids should do. And maybe you've seen the things on YouTube as well, where parents will come and bring the books that are in their public libraries and start reading them, and they cut the mic off because they're like, this is not appropriate for a town hall meeting, yet it's in our public library. Ashley said, this is not okay. We need to create a safe place that has Christian literature as well as good classical literature for kids to come that have appropriate things that are safe for them to check out. And so with this vision, she came as this unlikely leader, and she has reached out into her community to let people know like that we have it. You can go see it right after the service. It's open right after service. You can also come on Fridays as well. I think on Wednesdays too. Is that right as well? Wednesdays as well? Yeah, Ashley. And what I want you to do, though, as well, is tell other people about this living library. Tell them that we have it. We're not trying to church steal or anything. Tell other Christians we have it, other pastors that we have it. In fact, there is another pastor just close here in Lilburn that actually comes with his family. Tell your homeschool groups, tell your private school groups, tell your public school groups, hey, we got this library that's a safe place for your kids to come and check out some books, not just Christian literature, but classic literature that's appropriate for kids. The goal with this living library in Ashley's vision, becoming this leader that took it on using the unlikely method of books, is to provide a safe library for our kids so that they're protected from the culture that wants to change their worldview into something sick and disgusting. Now, I think we should also speak up and say, we don't want our public libraries to have these things either, so we can transform that. But what a creative way to do something in our community that brings the children back to God. Do you see that? So, are you an unlikely leader? Could you use an unlikely method to bring God's people back to Him who have been influenced by our culture to have a different worldview than what Scripture teaches? You have the ability to impact our culture and our nation more than you think. And here's the thing. When we gather together and work together to support these people that pop up in our church to be these unlikely leaders, we can change Lilburn. We can change Gwinnett County. We can change Georgia. We can change the United States of America. We can change the world working together. You not only have a powerful difference on the current generation when you do this, as we see in the book of Judges, you can have an impact that lasts generations. Do you want to have an impact that lasts generations? I like how you guys said yes. You can do it. We can do it together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you do use unlikely people with unlikely methods to lead your people back to you, to lead them out of the culture, to bring them to a worldview that is good and beautiful and true to reality. Lord, help us raise up those leaders. Perhaps there's people here, right in our congregation or online, that might be some of those next leaders that pop up. Maybe there's a young man or a young woman who you're developing right now that has this vision of what could be. And in 10 years, they're going to have this impact that we could never imagine. God, help us to encourage and support and develop this young man or woman for your glory and honor, using unlikely methods that could impact the world and people's lives for eternity. Oh God, thank you that you use broken people like us. We worship you now because of that. Lord, we need you in all that we do. We cannot do this without you. There is nothing in this world we want to do without you. So Lord, where you go, we will follow. What you tell us to do, we will do. Help us to be courageous and bold to do so. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.